if you're able, remain standing. Let's go back to the Gospel according to Matthew. And let's look in the first chapter again, and we'll reread the verses that we looked at last week. But we're going to concentrate primarily on one verse out of those verses before, Lord willing, next week we move on to chapter 2. So today, Matthew chapter 1, and then we're going to begin looking at verse 18 through the end of the chapter again. Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Our Father, as we look at this passage again, and particularly at the doctrines of the virgin birth and the imminency of God in human flesh, I pray that You would encourage us. Father, when we begin to think about the word doctrine, some of us think, oh, this is going to be boring. And yet, I pray you would make our hearts skip with joy today as we see what you have done and what you are doing in Christ Jesus. I pray for help with words, to know how best to put things. And let me not be a stumbling block. Help me to be your instrument today of grace, encouraging the saints, and calling those who are still sinners to call on Jesus for mercy while they may. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me encourage you to be seated. So rightly understood this morning, we're going to be speaking in terms of two doctrines concerning Christ. And so you see on the screen there, Christ Jesus is, or we're going to be making two main statements regarding Jesus. And we're looking primarily at verse 23 here, and this word that is spoken, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." We do believe, and we do still teach, that Jesus was born of a woman who had never had relations with a man. The virgin birth is one that is of controversy only by those who do not want to admit that God can do things that we cannot. Ultimately, the virgin birth is challenged by those who do not want to admit that God could come in the human flesh and muddle up people's lives, because if we can deny the virgin birth, then perhaps we can also deny God's place to mess with us. But the good news of God the Eternal Son coming in the flesh through Mary the Virgin is of great news for us. We need this God to muddle with our lives and to give us hope when we had no hope to begin with. The first thing that we're looking at is that Jesus is indeed born of a virgin. Jesus is indeed born of a virgin, a supernatural existence, for he is the supernatural ruler of life, meaning supernatural not in some spooky way, but above that which is creation. He is above that which is over nature, because he created nature. He is super and above that which He has created. And yet this God, who is super and above, has stepped into His creation in the life of Jesus. Now this quotation has a context. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel. It's actually bringing two phrases of one long prophecy concerning a coming ruler, and it comes out of the book of Isaiah, the Old Testament book of Isaiah, the premier gospel-saturated prophetic book of Isaiah. And there in the 7th chapter, from the 7th chapter to the 11th chapter, is this word coming, a hopeful coming, delivering, rescuing, good news bringing ruler. Now, the context was not all that hopeful at the moment. Ahaz is the king. He's the ruler of the southern kingdom, Judah. Now, this is the tribe from which Jesus would eventually come. Ahaz is an evil king, though, in Judah. And he's being persecuted by two other kings. He's being persecuted by Syria, and he's being persecuted by the northern kingdom, Israel. Now, he did not fear God as he was safely in his wickedness. But he did begin to fear when his life was being threatened. And God called Isaiah to go over to Ahaz and to give him this good word that a child would be born in Isaiah chapter 7, verses 14. And before this child speaks, deliverance would come. Before this child learned how to say his parents' names, deliverance would come. Now, over in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, I'm giving you a little bit of background here, because as you talk with individuals, they may ask you, well, really, virgin doesn't mean not having relations with a husband. Virgin can simply mean a young maiden, somebody of marriageable age. And technically, the word that is used over in Isaiah 7:14 can mean that, a woman of marriageable age. But something was going on more in Isaiah 14 than just a specific linguistic exercise. Because as Isaiah says, good news, there's going to be a young woman of marriageable age who's going to have a child. Well, what's so unique about that? Young women of marriageable age have children all the time. So what would make this child special? What would make this child unique? Well, as you kept on going over to Isaiah 7 and 8 and 9 and 10, 11, what you begin to see is that Isaiah is laying the groundwork of what is often called a dual fulfillment of prophecy. That in the time of Ahaz, a child would be born, and that by the time a child learned to say his parents' names, God would deliver. In such a way that the people would have to say, Emmanuel, chapter 8 of Isaiah, God is with us. But there was something else going on, because as that prophetic passage goes on in chapters 8, 9, and 10, 11, he's talking about ruling the world in great majesty. This is a child, not necessarily one that they would have been expecting in Ahaz's day. So those who say, well, the terminology simply means a young, marriageable woman. It doesn't have to be something supernatural. Well, this is just a reading, some will say. This is just a reading of Christians reading back and trying to solidify their allegiance to this person, Jesus. Well, you should note then that Jewish translators, when they wrote the Septuagint, so about 200 years before Christ was born, 200 years before there are Christians, Jews put the Hebrew Bible into the Bible of the day, or the language of the day, which was Greek. And when they had the opportunity to choose the word for a young maiden in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, they specifically chose a word which said virgin. So the Jews understood that what Isaiah was saying here was something more than just some young maiden. Something special was going to be true about this woman. Something special was going to be true about the child that she was going to give birth to. Fast forward many years into the medieval times. So we're talking about the year 1050 or so. There is a Jewish commentator who was an opponent of Christianity. Not a friend, an opponent of Christianity. And this is what he says regarding Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, the Alma, which is the Hebrew word, shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, means that our Creator Himself shall be with us. The one who will conceive is a girl who never in her life has had any intercourse with any man whatsoever. Upon this one shall the Holy Spirit have power. Ding, 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 ding. Is that not exactly what Matthew said occurred in the verses that we had read? And this is by somebody who is not a Christian. In fact, an opponent of Christianity, but admitting that indeed Isaiah 7:14 does teach that a woman who has never had any physical relations with a man would suddenly have a child and give birth to this child. Now, this is the fulfillment of Scripture. God is seen here as fulfilling His Word all through Matthew. This is the first time of many times as we go through the Gospel of Matthew. Look here in verse 22. Look here in verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken. And this word fulfill is not exactly the way that we think of it in our English minds. It's not merely a promise was made and it was kept. But rather, there's a bigger picture here of everything that the Old Testament was pointing to. Every type, say this, was being fulfilled in Christ. So that the Exodus, where there was one who would lead out of slavery and bondage, that type, that picture, would be fulfilled in Christ as He brought many sons and daughters to glory out of bondage to slavery, sin, and death. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord, when He's fulfilling the 12 tribes, He chooses how many disciples? 12, to establish a new people that would be called His own. In verse 23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. The Bible clearly teaches that God intended to do something man could not do in bringing about a Savior so that He would receive glory and honor. Now, let me say this, because we interact with many people of different understandings. I must say that God is the one who is to receive glory and honor, and not the virgin. The emphasis on the passage is on the one that's going to be born to her, not upon Mary. I'm just going to be very blunt, but I hope to be very kind. The Roman Catholic Church teaches in their attempt to honor Mary that not only was she a virgin at the point of Jesus' birth, but that she was perpetually a virgin after His birth. When all we have to do is read the very verses that we have already, Joseph did not know her until Christ was born. Implication, he knew her in the biblical sense after Jesus' birth. And as we read the rest of the Gospels, who appears on the stage but brothers of Jesus? Who writes the book of James? Jesus' half-brother. Who writes the book of Jude? Jesus' half-brother. Why are they half-brothers? Because they share the same mother, but the father is different, obviously. For James and Jude, the father is Joseph. But for Jesus, of course, the Holy Spirit is the one in whom He has created the Son in the flesh in the womb of Mary. And to get around any sort of notion that perhaps Mary's sinful state was transferred over, and again, in an attempt to honor the place of Mary, in the mid-1800s, the Roman Catholic Church then went on to say that not only was Jesus wonderfully conceived, but that Mary had an immaculate conception, so that the Holy Spirit was involved in Mary's birth as well. But the Scriptures are silent on such a thing. We should honor as much as the Scriptures do Mary as having received the favor of God for this task. But Mary was a sinner in need of a Savior, just like the rest of us. And Mary is no more blessed than you and I as recipients of the blood of Christ. The focus is not upon the virgin. The focus is upon the Son, who's going to be born of one who is a virgin. Again, the activity of God bearing forth the Savior in such a way, in a magnificent, marvelous way, that man could not do on his own. If this was not a virgin, if Mary was not a virgin at this point, why then does Matthew make such an emphasis that Joseph restrained himself from her? Except that she must be a virgin at the moment of their betrothal and was a virgin until the moment of his birth. Now, to deny the virgin birth of Christ is to deny the reliability of the Scriptures and to deny the person of Christ himself, God in human flesh. Well, there are some implications for us as we're thinking about just that first half of Christ being born of a virgin, as the Scriptures pointed to, as he is fulfilling all types and pictures in the Old Testament, also this particular prophecy, that there are some implications. What does this mean for us? Now, let us rejoice then in the faithfulness of God. God will fulfill his word. It took over 700 years for this prophecy to come true. But it came true in the fullness of time. And in the phrase in Galatians that we were looking at last week, at just the right time, at the appointed time, in the fullness of time, Christ was born. The faithfulness of God to keep his word. Notice also, in regards to the virgin birth, the mercy of God. Remember back at the original context when this prophecy was first given to King Ahaz? He was not good King Ahaz. He was abounding in his sin, and neither was he calling upon God to rescue him. He was sinful and he was rebellious against God, had not been calling out to God. And yet God, in his mercy, gave a good word to Isaiah to take to Ahaz, ask for a sign that I am indeed with you. And then, of course, Ahaz acts all pompous and all pious. And he says, I'm not going to tempt God. And so, well, God says, fine, you can't think of a sign. Here's one. A virgin's going to be born and my people are going to be delivered. Ahaz is in his sin, rebelling against God. And here comes God pursuing Ahaz with mercy. My friends, that's the picture of you and me. Look back over and read Romans chapter 5. When we were his enemies, God sent his Son. It has never been that any of us have declared our allegiance to Christ because we woke up one day and decided to pursue God. Rather, God had been pursuing us all along. The mercy of God to come with good news to those who deserved judgment, who deserved condemnation. And yet he comes with good news. The mercy of God. Hebrews 2:14, which was read a little bit earlier for us. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. When we were underneath condemnation of God, when we were underneath the bondage of the devil, when we could do nothing to rise up and seek God's blessings, God came to us and to deliver us. Let's, if you still keep your finger there in Matthew, go over to Hebrews and look at, I think it's one of the latter verses that we looked at in this chapter, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. I want us to look at this for a moment. Hebrews chapter 2, that he had mercy on us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, as he's speaking of this one who's coming into the flesh like his brothers, therefore, he, speaking of Christ, had to be made like his brothers in every respect. How humiliating that must have been. The God of all glory being made like us in every respect. How belittling, and yet He comes in mercy and love. Look at this. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. For what purpose? To make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't use that P word very often in my everyday language, propitiation. What does that word mean? And for those of you who have not heard me define it before, there's just a very easy definition for this. To make propitiation is an anger-turning sacrifice. It's just one word instead of three. That Christ became flesh to turn away the Father's anger that rightly rested upon us because of our sinfulness. Every moment of gossip, every moment of slander, every moment of discontent, every moment of envy, every moment of lustfulness, every moment of anger in our heart or outburst of anger, every moment of dissension, every act of adultery, every act of idolatry, and the heaping of condemnation that was ours, Christ came and drank of the cup of the wrath, foaming wrath of God. That's what He's asking, that the cup might pass from Him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He takes every drop there upon the cross, and it is extinguished, and all anger is gone from those that the Father has given to the Son. This is the mercy of God, that while we were in our sinfulness, while we were rebelling, while we were enemies of God, God came rescuing through His Son, to turn away the wrath that justly fell upon us for our sins. One of the things about Jesus' virgin birth is very interesting. As Jesus is not Joseph's son, he is not legally guilty of Adam's sin. Remember, it's Joseph's line that is the legal line. And since he is not of Joseph's flesh and blood, he is not legally guilty of Adam's sin. But He who was legally innocent came to die for those who were legally guilty before God, so that those who were legally guilty could become innocent and the righteousness of God. Marvel of what Christ has done as we look at the virgin birth. There's the faithfulness of God. There's the mercy of God. There's the uniqueness of God. The uniqueness of Jesus, excuse me. No other one can claim to be born of the Holy Spirit. Well, some have claimed. In fact, you might even be saying, well, isn't it true that some of the Greek gods had children? And you're right. But as you go back and you look at those myths, the emphasis is on the disgusting promiscuity of the God, not the lovely perfection of the child that He created through the woman, the earthly woman. Not much is made of the child, except some of them had superhuman strength or abilities. Many of them were objects of pity. Only Christ, though, comes not as simply an accident of a promiscuous interaction between the Holy Spirit and Mary, but His birth of Mary is God Himself in the flesh, fully God, fully man, full mystery for you and for me. But Christ is unique. He was already prophesied to be the wonder child, if you would, over in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. When Micah says that one would be born of Bethlehem, that little town of Bethlehem, whose origins are of old. Speaking of the eternal preexistence of the Son of God as He comes. Even Hebrews 2, as we were reading it together, is speaking of one who already exists, the glory of the Father. All, if you go back and read chapter 1, all that the Father is, the Son is the exact representation of the Father. And this Son comes and is robed in the flesh, so that He might suffer for us, that we would enjoy Him forever. Well, we see the uniqueness of Jesus. We see also this issue of God and nature. We do not serve a God of the deists who sort of got things going at the moment of creation, then checked out and were left on our own. This is a God who continually in the pages of the Old Testament breaks into human activity, breaks into human history, and this time He breaks into human existence as a human being to eternally change the destiny of all those who would call upon His name. In this instance, says Erickson, we see God's power over nature. John Newton, that wonderful pastor in England, author of Amazing Grace and many other hymns, said it this way: thus, in the creation of the virgin-born child, the Lord created a new thing upon the earth that has never been and will not be again. We see here God's power over creation as He overwhelms Mary and creates within her womb this child who would be born to deliver His people from their sins. And so as we see all of this together, as we see the activity of God, we see such, as the phraseology that was read in Hebrews 2, such a great salvation. What is happening here with the virgin birth of Jesus is something that is supernatural, cannot be repeated by man, does not come through human effort, but depends solely upon the presence and the power of the work of God. So that my salvation, my rescuing from my being delivered from sins, does not rest in the arms of my strength or the kindness of my heart, but in the kindness of God who put on flesh to save me from the wrath to come. One man puts it this way: the wrong that man had done to the divine majesty should be turned away by none but man, and could be by none but God. Behold then, a man, God becomes a man to pay for the sins of men, that they may become the sons of God. What a wonderful thing that God has done in claiming us as His children through the act of His Son born of a virgin. Let us not be afraid to declare what Scripture declares. Let us rejoice because it is full of good news for us. But not only is Jesus Christ born of a virgin, you'll notice the second half of this verse. And it comes from a little bit later on in that 7 to 11 in Isaiah. It comes from chapter 8, it's repeated again in chapter 8, and they shall call His name Emmanuel. So Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And by this point, between the songs that we sing or the versions of the translations you're using, you're probably scratching your head, well, Pastor, is it Emmanuel with an I or Emmanuel with an E? Yes. Depending on what the word is underneath the English. If you're transliterating the Hebrew word, it is the I. If you're transliterating, putting the Greek letters into English letters, if you're using the Hebrew and transliterating into English, it's the I. If you're using the Greek letters, you're transliterating and you come to the E. That's the difference. But nothing different between the person. It's just a way of how we translate into our English language. And even our translations differ. I think the King James, in this point, gets it exactly right. They're translating from the Greek, and so they keep the E. Every other translation that I'm aware of, I'm not aware of every translation, but most of the other major translations, because they know that this is a reference from the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures, pick up the I. So even within your English translations, there's going to be a little bit of difference. But that's what's underneath. That's the minor point. The major point is that God is with us in Christ. Now, some have objected and said, well, you know, if they shall call His name Emmanuel, we know that Joseph was told to call Him Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. But He says His name shall be called Emmanuel, yet we never really call Him Emmanuel in the Scriptures. How do we make sense of that? We make sense of it in the same way in which Solomon was also named Jedediah. He was before his birth. You shall name him Jedidiah. Because it was a reflection of what God was going to do through that child, not necessarily a proper name for him to be called. And so it was just simply a means by which when I think of Jesus, I'm thinking of what God has done and that God has come to be with us. Now, let me blow your mind a little bit more. So as we're looking at verse 23, and I'm told this by people much smarter than I am, right? But several people commented that as you're reading this in the Greek, the emphasis is not on the first half of the verse. The emphasis is on the second half of the verse. Though it's the first half that gets argued about the most. The emphasis is this: God has come to be with us. God is not aloof. God is not vacant over His creation. God has not forsaken those that are His. God has come to be with us. Emmanuel, in the one who was born of the Virgin, whose name is Jesus, because He came to save His people from their sins. This is the main point of verse 23. That Christ, that Jesus the Christ, is God with us. Now, this is important. We pointed this out, I think, the first week that we were together on this. Now, remember that we have this statement that He shall be called God with us at the beginning of the Gospel. And what do we have at the close of the Gospel of Matthew? Go ye therefore into all the nations, baptizing, discipling, teaching, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. The opening of the Gospel and the closing of the Gospel. Even though Christ should ascend into the heavens, He is still with us. God is with us. This teaches us, as we're thinking about, well, what does this mean for me today? What am I supposed to do with this? I want you to rejoice and to be at rest in Christ, because this speaks of the imminence of God. Now, there's another word that sounds very much like this word, the eminence of God. And it starts with an E. We're back to I and E again. But that's a totally different word. That's talking about the preeminence, the first place, the priority of someone. And certainly Jesus is these things as we look over in the letter to the Colossians. He is preeminent over all His creation. But here we're talking about the eminence of God, that God would deign come near to us. Kenneth Craig, a scholar on Islam, writes this: in Islam, Allah sends, but He is too holy to come. The Christian gospel depicts a God who is not trapped in heaven above us, and this God's love is so immense that He wants to come down. He does come down, even if it means He must be humbled to do so. God with us in the person of Christ. Now, think about this for just a moment. Now, this name Emmanuel, depending on which screen you look at, Emmanuel, literally, if I'm just going to put the English word underneath it, literally it is the with us God, because El is the name of God. So Emmanuel is the with us God, emphasizing the proximity of God, His nearness to us, His people. He is not any longer primarily the God other than us, although He is. I mean, God is not like man, that He should do things our way. But the emphasis through Christ is not His otherness, but His nearness. The emphasis in Christ is not God above us in terms of space, but rather God with us and within us as we love Him and obey His commands. He is not simply God over us, although He is, for He reigns over all His creation. But He is with us. And He's certainly no longer in Christ God against us because of our sins. He is no longer at war with us, but He is at peace with us and lives in peace with us because of His Son, who has purchased the peace for us through His shed blood. He's not so much above us or over us or other than us or against us, but in Christ, in this child, He is with us. And this child who grows and is, from the moment of His conception, fully God, is God for us as He gives His life for His own? Dear Christian, does Jesus Christ ever change? Go back to your the book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So in that moment when you've sinned and the evil one wants to make you feel as if you have fallen out of the gates of heaven and you're no longer to be called a child of God, Christ hasn't changed. He is God with you. He is God for you. Cry unto Him. He is still merciful. He is still gracious to all who call upon Him. What does the Scripture say repeatedly? If God be with us, if God be for us, who shall stand against us? If God is for us, of whom shall I be afraid? This doctrine of the incarnation of the Son of God into the person of the Christ child, born of the Virgin, who is God with us, encouraging doctrine. Because He says that He will come and dwell within us. Oh, Moses wanted the continual dwelling of God. But we see this in Exodus chapter 33, where the people are about to move out, and Moses cries out, "Unless you go with us, I don't want to go." Oh, that I and we would have such a taste that we would not want to move one way or another or make a decision one way or another, except that we knew that God was with us. Oh, what an awful place for Moses to be, uncertain as to whether God would be with him. But God gave him a promise. Surely my presence shall be with you. And it's at that moment that Moses declares, "Oh, show me your glory." Of course, he had seen glimpses of the glory. Fire by night, cloud by day, cloud descending over the tabernacle. But Moses wanted to see the glory of God and to have Him to be ever present. Christ Jesus fulfills that. Come over here in John chapter 1 for just a moment. The imminence of God. Moses wanted the nearness of God. What does Asaph say as you're going over to John chapter 1? Asaph says in Psalm 73 that the nearness of God is my good. I don't want to ever be far off from God. And Asaph gives you the good news. How is it that we are near to God? Just a few verses up, he declares, "And I am forever with you, for you hold on to my right hand." Not because Asaph's desire is strong enough that he's encouraged to ever be present with God. Not because Asaph's perfection, just read the chapter, he makes it obvious. It's not because of his perfections or the strongness of his heart that he is with God, but rather it is the mercy and the grace of God to be faithful to Asaph. He is with him. Look over here in John, though. We see something wonderful in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word, so the Word is code in John's Gospel for the creating force of all the universe, as he's writing to the Greeks, and they understood even the unbelieving Greeks understood that Logos was the creating force of everything behind nature. And so he's making this apologetic argumentation that what the Greeks understand as the Logos indeed is Jesus Christ. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now you take that Greek word and go back to the Old Testament, and it's tabernacled. You want God's presence in your life? It's this simple. Follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. Devour His Word. Sing His praises. Make much of His mercy. His dwelling is in Christ became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, here it is again. See it again. See how this flows all through Scripture, how these things are tied. See again, the pre-existing Word becomes flesh and dwells amongst us. And we have seen His glory. Oh, Moses, poor Moses. I want to see your glory. Moses, look to Jesus and you'll see it. We have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Oh, the eminence of God pours forth out of Emmanuel. God with us, His glory with us, His grace with us, His mercy with us, His power with us to live for Him. What was the psalmist's confidence? In Psalm 46, twice he says, as he's looking at battle, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." If I can be assured that God is with me, I can be confident for the living of this day. How can I be sure that God is with me? As I am humbly, gladly, excitedly, warmly following after Christ. Again I ask, do you want God to be with you? It's not in a crystal. It's not in carrying around some religious artifact that somebody gave you so many years ago, and if you lose it, oh no, God's no longer with you. No! Superstition, heresy, wives' tale, myth! If you want God with you, follow Jesus. Follow Jesus, and He is with you. The imminence. Oh, yes, we must from time to time back up and according to Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6, see the transcendence of God. He is not like us in any form or fashion. But let us not hold God off aloof, for He desires to draw near and has in the person of Jesus. And then as you realize that Christ, with Jesus, God is near, then there's another practical way this should affect. Then I should be about the business of praying all the time. Listen, I'm going to make some of you mad. I know. But I'm going to mean it as good news, and I hope you'll take it this way. One of the most cherished hymns in the hymnal is one I hate. And I hope you'll forgive me, but I hope you'll let me make my point. We never come to the garden alone. You and I never come to the garden alone. I never have to go to that special spot to go be with Jesus. He is with me all the time. He is Emmanuel, God with me, wherever I go. And if that is true, then I can go to Him with my joys and my troubles anywhere at all. I don't come to the throne of God alone. I come with because Christ ushers me in. He is the one who gives me access. He is the one who is my access. He is the key to the door of heaven, not only for eternity, but for every moment of my praying and seeking intimacy with God the Father. He is with us. Make use of the imminence of Christ at every given moment in your life. Imminence. Oh God, boy, that's going to affect also another area of our lives, isn't it? My holiness. Because you see, I don't leave Jesus in my prayer closet. And I don't leave Jesus at the church building. He's in the grocery store with me. He's in the movie theater with me. He's on the radio dial with me. Or my iPod, for those of you who don't even know what a radio dial is anymore. He's on my iPod. He's with me at my computer. He's with me when I'm walking the woods. He's with me when I'm walking downtown Charleston in a crowd of people. He's with me when I'm all alone. He's with me. Oh, the imminence. God, now remember, David pondered that for a moment in Psalm 139. I can never get away. And for a moment, it frightens him. But then there's that comfort. Oh no, He indeed hems me in. And I am never far from Him. To use the language of Asaph in Psalm 73. Because He holds me. He is God with us. And then last, and then probably quickly, that this issue of Emmanuel, God with us, the love of God. For wherever Jesus goes in the Gospel of Matthew, He is extending the realm of the kingdom and He is displaying the merciful love of God. And in chapter 4, He goes to be with the sick and He heals them. He goes to be with the demon-possessed to liberate them. In chapter 5, he is with the poor in spirit in order to bless them. In chapter 6, he is with the care-ridden to be able to buoy them up and take away from them their cares. In chapter 7, he is with the overly pious to warn them. In chapter 8, he is with the lepers to cleanse them and the diseased to cure them. In chapter 14, he is with the hungry to feed them. In chapter 18, he is with the lost to seek and to save them. All the promises of God, all the promises of God rest on this child. And I cannot have any of the promises of God outside of Jesus, but I can have all of them in Him. And so I ask you again, are you wanting God to be with you? And follow Jesus. God, robed in the flesh, dying a death He did not deserve, that we might receive a glory we did not deserve. Follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. And He will be, for He always is, God with us, with His people. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for a passage like this. And in all honesty, left to myself, I make You ever increasingly small. I make You ever increasingly manageable and understandable. But a passage like this blows all that away. Father, I pray for the saints that are in the room, perfect not by their own doing, but perfected by the blood of Christ. I pray for them that they would be encouraged this morning to see at what great lengths the Father has gone to give to His Son a people to be called His own. Oh, may our hearts burst with praise for Jesus. May the saints, when they tremble, when that toothless one is still prowling around and roaring like a lion, seeking whom he may devour, when he begins to roar into our ears and cause us to doubt, let us not listen to his whispers, but the pronouncement of who Jesus is, the same yesterday, today, and forever. This same one is Emmanuel, God with us, who has given himself for us, so that we may be with him forever. And Father, I beg you on behalf of those who are trying to get to you by some other means other than Jesus, would you help them to see the futility of their efforts? If there was any other way, why would the Son of God have to suffer so? May we not heap insult upon injury as we seek to make it on our own and spit in the face of Christ. May we be glad to cry out for the mercy that you will gladly give to all call upon Christ. May we follow Him. God with us. We will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.